Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. We made our way through most of chapter 4 last week. We left a little unfinished business. We left three verses, 14, 15, and 16. And we left them because they really start a new section in the book of Hebrews. A section that's not just going to take us to the end of the chapter, but through the next several chapters, all the way through chapter 9 and even a little ways into chapter 10. For the last four chapters, the author's been giving us quick hits. He's been running a theme. The theme is that Jesus is greater. Greater than what? Exactly. Greater than anyone and anything. And he's given us lots of examples. Lots of things that Jesus is greater than. Greater than the prophets. Greater than Moses. Greater than the angels. Last week we saw that his salvation is greater than any other. It's been a series of quick hits. Greater than this and this and this. But now that he's done that, he's got a few early wins. Momentum's on his side, if you will. The author's going to settle in and he's going to develop an argument in greater depth. He's going to take an argument and examine it from every side, discuss the implications in great detail. The implications of what? For the next few chapters, the author is going to talk about the implications of Jesus being greater, much greater than any high priest Israel has ever known. And for you and I, as most of us, as Gentiles, the idea of looking at priesthood is kind of chewy territory, because for a lot of us, even if we grew up in the church, if we haven't made a focused study of the Old Testament, we probably have some different ideas about what priesthood is all about. Most of us, if we think about priests at all, unfortunately, we tend to lock in on Roman Catholicism or the Anglican Church or something like that, which unfortunately puts us in a different place than the first century Jewish reader would have been as they studied this letter. Because we take for granted in 21st century America, we've had it demonstrated to us dramatically that any human priesthood is profoundly flawed. I grew up in St. Paul. I attended St. Joe's Church on the west side, part of the Archdiocese of St. Paul, which is one of the archdioceses that, like many in the country, is struggling with the sins of its past. There's a number of active lawsuits grinding their way through the courts, and every few months for the last, I don't know, couple years, the Minnesota papers have printed a list of names of priests accused of various things, some of which the archdiocese has already admitted that they ignored or even actively concealed at the time that they happened. And every time one of those lists gets published, I read every single name, hoping I won't recognize any, praying that the men who, whatever I think of their theology today, who taught me, who invested in me, who were examples for me, praying that none of their names will show up on a list like that. But here's the thing, I still have to read the lists to be sure. The fact that there are names on the list, even if there aren't names that I know, the fact that there are too many names on lists like that tells me, it just goes to prove, priests are imperfect. We know that. The first century Jewish audience reading this letter would have a harder time with that concept, because the priesthood was held in high, high, high regard at their time. The priesthood was established by God at the same time that he gave his people the law and the plans for the tabernacle and the pattern for worship. He established the priesthood, the sacred stewardship of the temple, previously the tabernacle, and the offerings and the holy days, the feast days. He gave to them the privilege and the responsibility of bringing the people of God to God. Priests were a big deal in the eyes of the very first people who would have read this letter, but the idea the author is still going to run with for the next several chapters is that Jesus was better than any of those priests that they thought were very, very good. In fact, the author is going to tell us that Jesus is not just a good priest, not even a better priest than the ones with whom they were familiar, but in fact, a perfect high priest. Why don't we read it? Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, reading that, the first objection the author would need to overcome in the minds of his readers is, in what way is Jesus a priest at all? Because the Jews would be thinking of the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood that God first established in Moses' brother Aaron, a hereditary position. Priests came from the tribe of Levi, but Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah, and he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. He was a descendant of David. And to confuse things all the more, Jesus didn't function as a priest while on earth, except possibly if you want to make an argument he was functioning as a high priest as he hung on the cross. I'll go there with you. Was he presenting an offering to God at that point? Sure. But up until that point, his time on earth wasn't spent ministering as a priest. In his first coming, Jesus ministered primarily as what? Prophet. Yeah. Not bringing man to God, but rather bringing the voice of God to man, bringing it clearly, bringing it memorably. At his second coming, Jesus will come and he'll occupy a different office. In his second coming, Jesus returns as a king. Yeah, conquering every foe, ruling in perfect righteousness. He came as a prophet. He's coming back as a king. It's right now. It's in between the first and second coming that Jesus' primary ministry is that of a high priest. It's right now that he lives to make intercession for us, which would really confuse the readers of this letter, because they're reading it in 65 AD or so. The temple still existed. They could go to Jerusalem. They could see priests ministering. They could see the high priest up close and personal performing offerings and sacrifices and all of the other rituals. And what they would see is a complete absence of Jesus. Jesus wasn't there. So how is he a priest, let alone a high priest, let alone a great high priest? I don't get it. He's actually the great high priest, because the only time we see that title in Scripture is in reference to Jesus. He's the only one who's ever called that, because he's the only one who is that. And the reason he wasn't daily serving in the temple at the time this letter was written is that his greatness as high priest was so great, it rendered the priesthood of Aaron and Aaron's descendants completely obsolete. In the next few chapters, the author is going to develop that argument in a lot greater detail. But he's already told us in just three verses, seven different ways in which Jesus is greater as high priest than any other. The first way that he's greater, he ministers in a greater temple. Where do you get that, Patrick? Verse 14, he passed through the heavens, referring to his ascension, which doesn't sound like a lot to us, but think Jewish for a moment. The Jews thought in terms of three heavens. There was the heaven of the atmosphere, there was the heaven of the stars, what we would call outer space, and then there was the heaven of heavens where God himself dwells. Why is that significant? Because the author is saying that Jesus is a great high priest, and what did the high priest do annually? Once a year, he, instead of passing through two heavens to get to a third heaven, get this, he'd pass through the outer court of the temple. He'd go into and through the holy place, and then he'd pass into a third place. He'd pass behind the veil to the Holy of Holies. Do you see the parallel? So the parallel is there, but the author is setting it up for the purpose of saying that's also where the parallel stops. Because on Yom Kippur, the priest first, before he could do any of those things, he had to himself go through ritual cleansing. He had to atone for his own sin before he could enter the Holy of Holies to splash blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sin of the people, and then get out as quickly as possible before he had an impure thought, before he committed a sin and was struck dead in the presence of the true and living God. But even after all of that was all done, he'd still have to come back year after year after year and do it again and again and again. And in between, overseeing who knows how many different sacrifices. So yes, they both passed through three things to enter the presence of God, but that's where the comparison ends. Jesus was a greater high priest because he didn't have to atone for his own sins the way that the human high priest did. Because Jesus satisfied God's justice. He didn't just forestall it. He didn't just cover sin. He paid for sin. He satisfied sin. How? Not by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat, but by offering his own blood for all of our sins. And after he ascended, he didn't hurry back. The high priest actually would wear bells. And if the bells stopped ringing, people knew, something bad happened. the high priest would do what he needed to do and hurry out. Jesus hasn't hurried back, have you noticed? Instead, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down because his work here, the work that he came to do in his first incarnation, is finished. That right there would be enough, I think, for the author to close the scroll and say, so there you go. That's enough to hold fast to your confession that Jesus is Savior. Some of your Bibles might say profession, by the way. Better translation is confession, because you can profess anything. You can profess something that's true, something that's not true, something you don't know whether it's true. Confession implies reality. We confess we were sinners. We confess that Jesus came and he died to save us. We confess that Jesus' shed blood is also able to keep us. But confess, profess, either way. Hold fast, the author is telling us. Even if times are tough, don't go back. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to whoever you were or whatever you were doing before you came to Christ. Hang with us on this, because Jesus is our great high priest. And here's the second way that we know that. The second respect in which he's greater, he has a greater title. Greater title than any other high priest. In fact, it's a two-part title. Verse 14, the author first refers to him as Jesus. That's his human name. We don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. We see Joshua, but referring to a different guy, a type of Jesus. But we don't see, even when Messiah is spoken of, we don't see that name attached to him. Why? That's his human name. It's the name that was given to him at birth. It's a name that means Savior. And as we've observed many times, Jesus had to be human so he could be our Savior. He had to be human to die for our sins. The wages of sin are death. Payment of our sin required someone to die. But to pay for all of our sins, someone had to die enough death to pay for all of us. That requires someone divine. And sure enough, in the very next breath, the author also refers to him as Son of God. Not Son of Man, not Son of David, Son of God. That's a title no other high priest could claim, because it refers to his divine identity. Son of God is another way of saying he is entirely equal in every respect with God. So taken together, what do we have? Jesus, Son of God, says that he was fully man and fully God. And that's not just what qualifies him to be our Savior. It's part of what makes him our great high priest. How so? Because as one who is fully man and fully God, Jesus could be exposed, he could endure greater temptation. As a man, Jesus could be tempted. That's what it is to be human. And Jesus was tempted. Verse 15 tells us he was tempted in all points, just like we are. Tempted in all the same ways. How are we tempted? Well, we see Satan's playbook for the first time in the garden. It only has three plays in it. Satan tempts Eve first with the lust of the flesh, appeals to her physical appetites. She looked at the fruit that God had placed there, the fruit that he placed off limits. And she said, oh, that looks good. And Satan says, yeah, it is good. That would be good to eat. Then he tempts her with the lust of the eyes. The fruit was pleasing to the eye, we read. She saw something she didn't have and she wanted it. Finally, he tempts her with the pride of life, his third play. Satan convinced her that the fruit would make her wise, greater than she was, more powerful in this world, a little bit more like God. Well, Luke chapter 4, we see Satan run those three exact same plays against Jesus. Lust of the flesh. Hey, turn these stones into bread and eat because you've been fasting for 40 days. Lust of the eyes. Hey, here's the kingdoms of the world and all of their splendor. You can have them. Just worship me. Pride of life. Hey, cast yourself off of the temple. Make the angels catch you because they're not going to let you die. And that way you can skip the cross and prove that you're the Messiah and skip all of that and start being worshipped today. It's the exact same playbook he ran on Eve. And we read in 1 John, it's the exact same playbook he runs on us. Even after all of these years, same three plays. And he keeps running them for one reason, they work. On everyone except Jesus. Satan tried, tempted Jesus on all three points. And obviously when Jesus didn't give in, tempted him even more. We've got a tendency to think badly about this. We have a tendency to think, well, Jesus was God. Of course he didn't give in. He couldn't sin. It wasn't like he was going to give in. So it's not like it was real temptation. Except what we're reading here tells us, no, we've got that exactly backward. Jesus endured more temptation, not less. Think about it. You and I have certain tolerances, physical tolerances, emotional tolerances. I've got a bad knee. You push it, I'm not going to demonstrate. You push it in the right direction hard enough, it's going to buckle. And hard enough isn't very hard. When I first injured the knee, hurt like nothing I'd ever experienced. So I did the logical thing. I got up and tried to walk on it. The pain was so severe, I passed out. Face down, boom. Maybe some of you have experienced something similar. Because our brains have a circuit breaker. You take pain beyond a certain point, one of two things happens. Either you stop feeling pain, the receptors shut down and you go numb, or you do what I did and fall face forward in the dirt. It's the same way with sin. Apart from Jesus, we all have a breaking point. We have a point where all of our willpower, all of our resolve, all of our determination aren't enough. We break down, we collapse, we give in to temptation. What happens next? We sin. But what happens after that? You ever notice right after you've sinned, the temptation goes away? Right after you've sinned, if you're conscious that you have, you tend to lose your appetite for that particular sin. It probably even repulses you. The thing that a moment ago was so desirable, you couldn't imagine not doing it, wanting it, having it. Now you can't run away fast enough. As soon as we sin, that particular temptation goes away because it's done its job. The temptation has accomplished its mission. And so we don't experience any temptation beyond the point at which we break. That's us. Jesus, different story. Fully man means that he could be tempted, and he was. Fully God means he couldn't fail, and he didn't. But that doesn't mean he got off early. It means that the point where we collapse, the point where we sin, the point where temptation goes away, the temptation kept piling on and piling on and piling on. Fully man and fully God means Jesus experienced temptation way, way, way beyond anything that we've ever experienced or even imagined. The point that I give up, he keeps going. The point where I collapse, he keeps going. The point where I break down, he keeps going. Beyond anything any of us has ever experienced. And why does God let this happen? Because God does nothing without purpose. God doesn't waste. Knowing that Jesus wasn't going to fail, why did God allow the temptation? Well, he was human, so it comes with the package. More than that, God wanted to prove something. See, with us, why does God allow temptation in our life? To grow us, to strengthen us, to refine us. Jesus had no weaknesses, so he had no need for strengthening. But the temptation still had a purpose. It was appointed to him for greater testing. There's so many great Bible illustrations having to do with gold. You've probably heard most of them. Gold's one of the metaphors that God has selected to teach us about our walk with him. And so you've heard about the way that God uses trials to refine us is similar to the way that gold is refined. It's heated up, and then the impurities float to the top, and they're skimmed off. And then what's left is heated again, and more impurities float up, and they're skimmed off the top. And the process repeats and repeats and repeats until the gold is so pure that the goldsmith can see his reflection in it, and that's how he knows that it's perfect. And as God continues to heat us up and put pressure on us, the impurities bubble up, and if we give them to God, we become conformed more and more into the image of Christ. You've heard that, I'm sure. Here's a part of the story you might not have heard. When it's time to take that pure gold and put it into coins or mold it into bricks, it's heated again once more, even beyond what's necessary for the molding and the stamping. And it's heated once more, not to purify it, it's already pure. It's heated once more to demonstrate to the people who are going to vouch for it, the people who are going to put their name against its value. It's heated to demonstrate it really is as pure as the goldsmith is representing. It's heated once again so that people will trust it. That's another reason that Jesus experienced the temptation that he did, so that we would trust him, even when he was out of sight. Even now, while he's seated at the right hand of the Father, he's still fully man and fully God, sitting at the right hand of the Father. How do we know that he's not going to break? Because he's already been tested in our sight. He knew no sin, committed no sin. No sin was found in him. And since that was perfectly true when he was with us, we can be sure it's perfectly true today, that Jesus remains our perfect high priest. But even there isn't where the story ends. The author's point isn't, if we just stop there, we could think that the author was telling us that Jesus has greater toughness. And that was the point of the testing and the temptation, that Jesus is some sort of divine Chuck Norris. You know how tough Chuck Norris is. Chuck Norris is so tough, he doesn't do push-ups, he does earth downs. Chuck Norris is so tough, he can cut through a hot knife with butter. Chuck Norris doesn't play hide-and-seek, he plays hide and pray I don't find you. When Bruce Banner gets mad, he turns into the Hulk. When the Hulk gets mad, he turns into Chuck Norris. You'd think that that would be Jesus, that the result of all of this temptation would be a being of greater toughness than the world has ever known, except for Chuck Norris, obviously. But it did the opposite. All of that temptation left Jesus a great high priest characterized by more tenderness than the world has ever known. Greater tenderness for the simple reason there's nothing we're going through, nothing we're experiencing, nothing we're enduring that Jesus hadn't lived. And for the Jewish believer reading this letter, that was mind-blowing. Think about the world that they lived in. They were Jewish, obviously. And while the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, talks a lot about God's mercy, that wasn't his defining quality or characteristic in their mind. When they thought about God, they thought about holiness. They thought about separation. When Jesus started referring to Jehovah God as Father and said, hey, you guys should do that too, freaked them out. Now, layer on top of that, they were Jews thinking about God as distant, as separate, living in a world of Greek culture. Greeks had two main schools of philosophy at that time. One was the Stoics. They were all about the world, the life of the mind. And they defined their gods using the word apatheia, from which we get apathy. Their logic went like this. God can't feel, because feeling is weakness, and God has no weakness. So for the Stoics, God was detached. He was aloof. The other prevalent philosophy at the time was the Epicureans. They were all about the life of the senses. You've heard the phrase, Epicurean delight. And in their view, the gods existed in a state of perpetual sensual bliss. They had no engagement, no interest in the world, because that would mean leaving perfect bliss for something that was imperfect, and who would do that? So imagine yourself growing up in a world with these ideas swirling around in your head. God is some combination of detached and distant and disinterested. And along comes this letter saying Jesus is a personal God who's deeply interested in the world and who sympathizes, verse 15, with you. Mind blown. Except it doesn't matter if it blows your mind or not, if it's true. And this has to be true if you think about it, because what does a high priest do? A high priest brings man into the presence of God. To do that perfectly, to be a great high priest, Jesus would have to have, on the one hand, a perfect understanding of what it is to be God, and on the other hand, a perfect understanding of what it is to be human. He had both. And let's just pause for a second and ponder what that means. You ever find yourself in the middle of the story and you're trying to explain something and you can tell it's not getting across, and then you try a different way and you're still not landing the plane, and finally you just give up and say, you know, you had to be there. One of my you had to be there is September 11th. Was living outside of New York at the time. Wasn't physically there, though. I was in Ohio on business. But seven people from my company were there. In fact, I knew that they were taking the train into New York, into the World Trade Center, for a meeting that they had a couple blocks away. And when the planes hit, I didn't know where they were. My wife was supposed to be one of them, but at the last minute, she swapped out to go to a doctor's appointment. After the first plane hit the tower, they wheeled a TV into the meeting I was in Ohio. And we watched, along with most of the nation, we watched the second plane hit. Well, everyone who was in the room with me there in Columbus was horrified, but no one who was in the room with me understood what it was like to be me. Knowing people, not just the seven people who worked for my business, but lots of other people who lived and worked in New York. And I'm driving back to New York the next day, and it was interesting. The closer I got, the more the tension grew, and it wasn't just in my head. As I flipped from news channel to news channel on the radio, you know, local station to local station, the closer I got, the more tense it got, because the more personal it was. The closer I got, the more the conversations at the gas stations and at the rest stops changed, because the more real it was. And by the time I reached New York metro area, I drove right into the city. You could cut it with a knife, because everyone knew someone who was affected. They either knew someone who was in the towers, or they knew someone who knew someone. One degree of separation. If you didn't know someone who was there when it happened, you knew someone. And by the way, yes, I get the irony. I start off saying, hey, this is something that I know that I can't explain, and you had to be there, and I'm trying to explain it. But translated into the key of your own disaster. Some of you who were in town during the Andover tornado, if you've ever tried to explain it to someone who wasn't, like me, you can tell me about it. It's not the same as me understanding it. Maybe it was the same for you. For weeks after September 11th, you could start a conversation with anyone in New York City, anyone, just by asking, who did you know? Just by saying, hey, tell me your story. Because people just understood what we were talking about. Because everyone shared that framework. Everyone had a shared experience related to that day. The thing is, though, the one of the lessons we learned at Ground Zero, that kind of understanding has a limit. There's a delicate balance between understanding enough of what somebody is going through in order to relate and presuming to know more than you possibly can. A few folks from the church went through crisis ministry training this weekend, and others have gone through in the past. I'm really sure if you were there this weekend that one thing was emphasized, because it's true in disaster relief ministry, it's true in any ministry, really. You never want to say to somebody, I know exactly what you're going through. Because you don't, not really. I know what it's like to lose a loved one. I lost a loved one. Yeah, you lost a grandparent. I lost a child. Please don't tell me that's the same. I know what it's like to go through a divorce. Yeah, you were married for 3 years. You had no kids. I was married for 15. We have three babies. Don't pretend to know my pain. Even if I come across someone whose father killed himself, and I say, yeah, I know what that's like because my dad committed suicide, I still don't know. I don't really understand what it is to be them, because I know the relationship I had with my dad. I don't know the relationship that that person had. But Jesus did. Jesus does. He knows your pain. He knows your loss. He knows your sickness. He knows your struggle, because he's our great high priest. When Jesus says he gets it, he really does. Not just broadly, generally, specifically, intimately, perfectly. Not just as a theory, not just as a concept. He lived it. Whatever it is, he experienced it. The word the author uses here is sympathize. In context, it literally means to share an experience. We had a demonstration of that. You might not have realized it a little while ago. There was a point where John hit a certain note and Randy's drums vibrated. Sympathetic resonance is what it's called. The experience that the guitar had over here was shared by the drums over there. The drum had a perfect understanding of the note the guitar was playing. The drum shared the experience of the note. The drum felt the note. That's what Jesus does. Jesus understands perfectly, not just what it is to be human, not just what it is to be hurting. He understands what it is to be you. He hurts when you hurt with the exact same hurt. And it's for that reason the author tells us in verse 16 to come boldly to his throne of grace. Boldly, freely. Now that doesn't mean brashly or defiantly. Some commentators talk about us being king's kids, and I think we can get the wrong idea. Yes, I understand. Most people have no access to the king, and then there are advisors, and they still have to go through protocols and appointments and things. But a president, a king, a leader's kids can run in anytime they want and jump on dad's lap. And I get that. There's a lot of truth to that. The problem I have is, in my mind, they're also, you know, finger painting on the walls and you know, doing bad things on the rug. If we're not careful, I think we can take our access for granted. It's so easy to be casual about the things of God. There's a fine line where boldness becomes disrespectful, where access becomes presumption. And so, me personally, I'm careful with the king's kids metaphor. On the other hand, every president, every king, every leader does have that list of people, friends, family, trusted confidants who have walk-in privileges. Doesn't matter what's going on, doesn't matter what the meeting is, they're always welcome even if they don't have an appointment. And they're always encouraged to speak their mind no matter what the topic. Maybe it's just a nuance, maybe it's just me. I like that picture a little bit better because I think it captures everything the author is saying. We should approach God's throne boldly, say whatever we're thinking, talk about whatever's going on. Respectfully, yes, but without fear, without hesitation, without any thought that we're going to get in trouble. Because it's a greater throne. Think back to the throne the Jews knew. In their mind, it was the throne of judgment, God's throne was. It was a throne of a God whose justice had yet to be satisfied. But for the Christian, God's justice, our death sentence, that fell upon Jesus. Jesus paid the price. And so for us, now God's throne is nothing but a throne of grace. The only question is whether we will go there, whether we will enjoy, whether we'll take advantage of the access that we have. Let us come before God's throne of grace, verse 16. Why? To find the mercy that we need, to find the grace to help in times of need. And let's be careful, because it's another one of those times the author's writing like a math major, not an English major. We read that too quickly, and we might think that if we go there, maybe we might find mercy and grace. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we might go there, because we're dopey and we're human. We might go there, we might not. But if we do, we will find mercy and grace. The mercy and grace aren't uncertain. Jesus ensured at the cross that God's mercy and grace are available to us as much as we need, any time that we need, as often as we need. At the cross, Jesus purchased for us mercy. Mercy means anyone who trusts in Jesus for their salvation will not get the justice they deserve, because that justice fell on Jesus in our place. At God's throne of grace, we find mercy, because to know all is to forgive all. And through Jesus, God knows all about us. He understands us perfectly. He forgives us completely. At the cross, Jesus purchased our mercy. And at the cross, Jesus also promised us grace, blessings that we don't deserve. Mercy's not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, including the blessing of power for living in this dark and dangerous world. And that's something that no high priest had ever offered, something no high priest could ever offer. Hebrew Bible speaks often of God's mercy, but grace carves out a greater territory than we've ever known. Mercy looks to the past. Grace looks to the future. Mercy covers the things that we've done. Grace gives us the strength to do things that otherwise we couldn't do. Our great high priest doesn't just prevent death. Our great high priest brings new life, and with it, the grace to live that life. How? Abundantly. Grace to help, verse 16, in time of need. Do you have need? Right now. This moment, do you have need? I do. I know I can't live for God on my own. I've given up pretending that I can deal with this world on my own. I have no illusion that I can get through this life on my own. Is that just me or is that you? So why does the author of Hebrews have to tell us what he tells us? Why do we have to be told to go before God's throne of grace? Why aren't we more faithful to do that? To approach God's throne and grab hold of the mercy and grace that's just waiting for us there. I mean, isn't the best person to ask for help usually the person who's gone before us? The person who's already walked the road that we're walking. Best person to help you quit smoking is who? Ex-smoker. Best person to help you cultivate a discipline of daily Bible reading is the person who's already daily devotionally reading God's Word. And the best person to help us deal with this world is the one who came and dealt with this world. He traveled our road before us. He walked in our shoes before us. He lived our life already so that he could die our death. Point is, the same Jesus who died to bring man to God is still able to bring God to man. So why do we turn anywhere else? Maybe, I don't know, for me it's a lot of times I want the answers on my timetable. I want the answers that I want when I want them. I get impatient. When I get impatient, I get frustrated. When I get frustrated, I start to doubt. Does God still love me? Did he ever love me? Is he interested? Is he able to deal with stuff like, does God get involved on this level? We need to start at the other end of the equation. We need to start and stop and stay with the person that we're asking. Not get locked into the answer we're expecting or the timetable that we're wanting. We need to anchor ourselves to this idea. The person we're asking is our great high priest. And the last quality this morning of that great high priest is greater timing than you or me. Think about this. The phrase in the New King James that's translated in time of need can also be translated in the nick of time. Isn't that interesting? And we already know that. God's rarely early, but he's never late. Why would Jesus be late? He wouldn't be. And he isn't. Ever. Because he doesn't just know our needs, he understands what it is to need our needs. If God doesn't show up, if we don't find help at the throne, it isn't that help isn't waiting there. It's one of two things. Either we haven't gone there, or we went there and we got tired of waiting and we went somewhere else. We got tired of waiting for God to bring us a mate, so we went out and found one. And now we say, God, why doesn't she want to go to church? We got tired of God not providing us a job. We got tired of waiting for that employment situation. So we went out and found one. And we say, God, why did I get laid off? Why did they cut my hours? We got tired of waiting for God to provide us a ministry. So we went out and found one. And now we say, God, why isn't it bearing any fruit? Think about Jesus being our great high priest. We talked about seven ways in which he is. Here's one thing that all of that does for us. It gives us the opportunity for a greater testimony. Because the more we remember who he is, the more we ask him to act as our great high priest, the more we remember what it means and we say, Jesus, do that for me, be that in my life, the more we'll be able to confess that's who he is. Because the more we let him be our great high priest, the more stories we'll have to tell. The more we'll be learning along the way all about Jesus, all about his faithfulness, all about his love. We'll come to understand more about Jesus the same way he came to understand us through experience. Because we'll be walking where he wants us to walk. We'll be living the life he wants to live in us. The more we seek him, the more we'll be confidently able to say, hey, you should be seeking him too, because we'll have the story of the answer that he gave us when we sought him. The more we rely upon him, the more we'll be able to look someone in the eye and say, hey, you can rely upon him. Because let me tell you how faithful he was when I relied upon him. The more we wait on him, the more we trust in his timing, the better the story is going to be when we tell someone, trust me, it's worth waiting. The only catch, if you even want to call it that, as you let God write that greater testimony in your life, the thing that comes with it is greater responsibility. Back to verse 14. What does God ask of us? As we see what a great high priest we have, what does he expect? I think what he expects is that we'll go back to his throne of grace more and more and more and more quickly. But what does he ask of us? As we see, we do have a great high priest. Verse 14, he says, just do one thing for me. Hold fast your confession. Which means make it more than a private conviction. Make it more than a personal devotion. And I think he asks that for at least two reasons. The first is that even though Jesus is our great high priest, when we were in Peter's epistles, Peter told us three different times, we're priests too. We're kingdom of priests. As priests, what's our job? Our job is to bring God to man. How do we do that? By sharing the gospel. And it's one thing to preach a gospel based on all of the fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. It's another thing to preach a gospel based on the fulfilled promises in your life. It's one thing to open the Bible and show somebody, hey, let me show you all of the ways in which every detail of the tabernacle anticipates Jesus. And that's a cool study, by the way. But it's another thing to say, hey, let me show you how every detail of my life and everything that's going on in my heart has to do with Jesus. I guess you could put it this way. It's one thing to say that Jesus is a great high priest. It's another thing to say Jesus is my great high priest. And I think that's where the second benefit comes in. Second reason I think God tells us to hold fast to our confession. Not just own it, but share it, declare it, proclaim it. Because the more times I say, we have a great high priest. I have a great high priest. His name is Jesus. I want to tell you about him. The more times I say, I have a great high priest, the more likely I am to remember it the next time I really, really need him to be my high priest. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not forget, not lose sight of who you are. You are our great high priest. And we're amazed, perhaps not in the same way that the Jewish readers were, but we are amazed nonetheless that you would be, that you wanted to be, that you endured pain, temptation, that you endured humanity so that you could be. Lord, we ask that you would keep that idea right in front of us, in the middle of our minds, in the center of our hearts, so that we wouldn't lose sight of it, and so that we would run early and often to your throne of grace, realizing nothing is too great for you and nothing is too small for you. You've already felt our pain, Lord. And it is your desire and your delight now to share in our joy as we cast our burdens at your feet. Perhaps you have burdens this morning that you need to lay at Jesus' feet. Maybe you have help that you know that you need, a situation you don't know how to deal with, bitterness that you haven't been able to release, wisdom that you desperately need, healing that hasn't materialized. Let's take this time and let's put verses 14, 15, and 16 into action. Let's put feet to these. Whoever you are, whatever's going on, whatever you're going through, take it to Jesus. Run to his throne of grace eagerly. He's waiting. He knows. He really understands.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. and he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.